This is the Thursday Evening Bible Class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. In today's lesson, we'll examine daily life and the glory of God. Now, this is the sixth in a 10-week series titled, The Biblical Measure of Success. And study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. It's drvictormatthews.org. Here now is Dr. Matthews.
Would you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2. This is a passage we read a few weeks ago, and I'd like to return to it now this evening and begin with the encouragement and instruction that we find in this very important book. The book of 1 Peter and the second chapter. We're reminded of these verses, as you know, of our relationship with God and why he has brought us to himself. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, where Peter makes the statement, wherefore? And he says that, of course, because of the two great truths that he's been mentioning in chapter 1. First of all, the greatness of God and his revelation and salvation. That's the first part of the first chapter. And then from verses 13 to 25, he talks about the believer's responsibility. And he enumerates nine reasons, as you know, for obeying God in verses 13 to 25. Now, because of all of that, he starts with the statement, wherefore, in verse 1 of chapter 2, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone. Here's now a descriptive title of the Lord Jesus, a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or not put to shame. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that is, the Lord Jesus the stone, and the builders were the Pharisees, of course, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are, now here we are tonight now, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and our purpose, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. These verses, as you understand, present the very material that we need so that we can live in such a way that God is glorified in our lives. I don't know how you approach this passage. I take for granted that you take all of these passages, all these descriptive terms where it talks about believers, and you make a personal application in your own life. That's what I'd like to do this evening, and talk with you about the provision that God has made for us, the encouragement that he gives us in the Word, the instruction in the Bible, so that we might be able to accomplish the great task that God has in mind. I'm on page 32 of the material, and I would like to talk with you this evening about the daily Christian life and the glory of God. Last time we talked about priorities, and now we've come to something a little more practical. Notice in the introduction, I state here in capital A that we've considered that there are three facets to the Christian life that are necessary for spiritual success. Number one, we must obey God and do what is right, which is, of course, in the Bible, the will of God. Number two, we must do what is right by faith and love. And thirdly, we must do what is right by faith and love for the glory of God. Now let me put it on the overhead projector for a moment. We've been reminding ourselves each evening that there is a foundation to the Christian life. And this foundation, as you know, is the truth. And we left off there last time talking about that. Here you are now. As you live your daily life, we understand that all of us have a goal. And there's a goal designated in the Bible. As we live our life, let me turn it on the side now so I can write it here. We all live our life of faith on one side of the coin, and the other side of the biblical coin of life is love. So here's the goal. And the goal, of course, is God and His glory. That's what we've been considering in these weeks. God and His glory. Now, there are three things, then, about the Christian life. This, of course, as you know, is the what. Doing what is right. This, of course, is the how. How we do it. And then this, of course, would be the why. You understand that this defines in the Bible the Christian life. Doing what is right. By faith and love. And doing it for the glory of God. Now, many of us, the way we live our daily lives, we, out of weakness or sins of omission or commission or not having been correctly taught or because of some great hurt in our life, we struggle along in the Christian life. We do not have all three of those important facets of the daily life. Doing what is right. That's the foundation of it all. Taking the truth that God has revealed and putting it into practice in our lives. Doing it by those indispensable New Testament virtues of faith and love. And then, of course, what makes all of it really biblical is doing it for the glory of God. Notice I make the comment in capital B that too often our Christian life settles down into a lethargic, externalized doing of what is right, like church attendance, perfunctory Bible reading, and prayer. Now, the right, as I'm speaking of it here, in the scripture is much, much more than just going to church. But you notice I use the word externalized. Sometimes that's all the further we get in our lives. And just in some of the formal externalized manifestations of the truth. Well, I can understand when a person does not know how to live the Christian life or has been seriously hurt by something, how that's very possible. We can't allow that to happen in our lives. We have to understand the measure of success being the glory of God, and how we do it being by faith and love, and we worked on that a little bit. And then, of course, the definition of how we live is the truth, how I take the truth and put it into practice. Notice capital C now in the introduction. The real test of success is not only what we do is the right, not only how we do it, faith and love, but why we do it, the glory of God. Now, you know in your life, and I don't have to explain this, how clear it is in your life and mine, that when we fail to have the right goal, it colors so much our faith and love, and it colors a great deal what we put into practice. Now, when you have all three, then you have the blessing of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. And all of us here this evening understand that. I'm not talking about something that's just an idealistic goal that we ought to aim for and hope occasionally to meet in our daily life. Not at all. This is the normal Christian life. And God wants us to be able to live in such a way that we have an understanding of all of these three areas in our daily life and be able to see how we're doing that. Practicing what is right, the what. Doing it by faith and love, the how. And then, of course, that great catalyst that makes everything else right, doing it for the glory of God and being conscious of those three areas operating constantly in our daily lives. Capital D, I make the comment about the lesson that in this lesson before us, we wish to consider these various factors in a practical application in your life and mine. Well, now from this passage in 1 Peter, I want to start with the encouragement for living for the glory of God. I've written a few of the verses out. You notice that some of the sections I've underlined because I want to talk about them. Living stones. spiritual house, holy priesthood, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. And here's the purpose, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then to summarize all of it, we're called the very people of God. Now, I want to stop here and just emphasize something that I've often said to you in the Thursday night Bible class. Many times when we come to a passage like this, and we know that the passage is talking about us, for a moment we're rather thrown into confusion. Now, all of us have been out there working hard today. Many of us are tired. Almost all of us can look back in the day and see that there were some things that went on that, well, if we could do it over, we wouldn't do it like that. And when we look at a passage like this, sometimes we're confused. How can it be that we're like that? Well, if we're going to live, as I have on the overhead projector, we're going to have to accept the truth of what God has really made us legally and our relationship with him, and then grow up into that day by day. Too often we allow our emotions and the problems and the deficiencies and the difficulties of the day crush us down and discourage us. Oh no, that's why I write the word encouragement here in point number one. This is our encouragement. And we ought to always go back and reaffirm what God has made us in Christ. Now, all of these designations that I've underlined and I want to work with in a moment or two, I'm talking about you if you're a believer, in spite of how poor it has been in your life today. No matter how little you may know about this, know how to put it into practice, and no matter how little you may know and see evidence of living for the glory of God, now we've got to accept the truth of what God has done for us and who we are in Christ and the provision that he's made for us, and then be motivated by that instead of allowing our circumstances and our past, our failures, our problems, how we're caught in bad situations. Now, all of us feel that much more than we feel the provision of God. And because we're sinful people, we often operate more out of our feelings than operate out of the truth. You know how that goes? And we've got to watch that now real carefully. Well, let me take up some of these and make a comment or two upon them. Notice on the bottom of page 32, capital A, we're living stones. That designates what? That designates our nature, our nature. Number one, through Jesus Christ, the living stone, we've been given spiritual life. What a comfort that is. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life and they'll never perish. Number two, once dead to God, as it states in Ephesians, we are now spiritually alive and united to him by a living union. In this spiritual birth, our inner self, our person, has been made alive to God. In calling us living stones, there's the indication of purpose. We've been chosen for a purpose. It's to live and serve for his glory and honor. Now, you know what God wants you to receive this evening, and that is all of the assurance that should come into your life and mine out of the realization that through being in Christ by the grace of God, we have become like a living stone. Christ, the living stone, and here we are living stones. He has brought us to himself. He has brought us through the new birth. We have within our lives spiritual life. There may not have been much of a manifestation of that spiritual life today, but that's our nature. Maybe pretty well hidden. We may be confused about it. But this is how God is describing us. We have been made alive unto God. Page 33. The passage states that we are a spiritual house, and that designates our identity. Our identity. As each stone in Solomon's temple received its identity by being placed into the building. So we've been placed by God into the body of Christ, the church. Now, can you imagine when all of those stones were prepared for the building? They were just an odd assortment of stones until the workman would select the one for that place in the wall or someplace in the building, and then would take it and would mortar it and then would place it into the building. That's when that stone received its identity. What a contrast to the way we once lived as non-Christians. Then came that glorious day when God the Holy Spirit started to convict us. And there started to be that slow supernatural working of illumination and humbling within our lives. And God brought us to a realization of how we were unrighteous before Him and how we were guilty before Him. And our state was that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And then that glorious day when all of that culminated into new birth. And we recognized the operation of the Holy Spirit in our repentance and faith and love. And we understood our identity. We belonged to God. We were no longer alienated people, no longer separated from Him. We were as a stone in the building. And here He calls us a spiritual house. That's our identity. Number two, this is a reminder that God created us as spiritual beings. Our basic characteristic is not related to the material, but to the spiritual. And when we violate this truth, we invite confusion. Now, all of us are struggling with that. Every one of us in the auditorium, we struggle along. We see the material. We're manipulated, motivated by the material. How very important it is for us to realize that the real taproot of our identity, our nature, and everything else is not in the matter or the material of life. It's in the spiritual. It's only because we're sinners we don't see that. We've taken the whole thing and we've turned it upside down. We've made the real world to be the world of matter, the material, the possessions. That's not the real world. The real valuable world is the spiritual world. Now, how important it is that we see that and then live like that day by day. Well, number three, as a spiritual house, we're God's temple. He indwells us. We belong to Him, as He states in Hebrews 3. Now, we must accept this truth. Now, many of us, because of what happens to us day by day, we doubt as to whether we really belong to God. Have you ever done that? It happens to every one of us. The world crushes in on us, and we haven't been able to resist temptation or put the world together in some kind of a coherent pattern. It doesn't look like we're living for God or glorifying God. We just get discouraged, think of ourselves as worthless, can't see any kind of a product that we're demonstrating in our daily life for the glory of God. Sometimes we go right back to rock bottom and wonder, am I even within the church? Have I made some kind of a spiritual mistake? Oh, no, we haven't. Not at all. Did you ever think that only a believer could ask a question like that? Only a believer can doubt like that. That's not the doubt of a non-Christian. Only a believer can do things like that. Thirdly now, we're a holy and a royal priesthood. Let me put both of these together. Now, what does that designate? That designates our office. A priest is one who has the authority and the ability to represent God to man and man to God. And here we are. The whole room is filled with God's spiritual priests. That's our office. Now, sometimes a person has the authority to do something, but they don't have the ability. Have you ever noticed that? Those who teach school understand about that. I've had teachers say, you know, I had the authority to kick the kid out of class, but I didn't have the ability. Kid was bigger than I was. Some of us have the ability to do it, you know, but we don't have the authority. Now, in Christ, we have ability and we have authority. The priest is one who can take the hand of God and take the hand of a man, a woman, a boy, and a girl, and to bring the two together in their own life. Now, you've got that ability. Now, maybe you've never learned how to use it. Perhaps you're the kind of a person that has never been taught how to fulfill your office as a priest. My Christian friend, if that's true, you're missing life itself. You have a divine office, and it far surpasses any kind of honor or position or royalty that we could have in this world. We've been made God's spiritual and holy and royal priests. It means through your regeneration, your relationship to Christ, you can take the Word of God and you can represent God in the life of a person. You can bring the grace of God to them. As we're told in 1 Peter 4, you can bring the grace of God through God's Word into the life of a person. What a tremendous thing that is. And then to turn it around, we can represent people to God in our prayer life. We're called intercessors in the Bible. Now, how important it is that we understand our office. Notice my next comment. The terms holy and royal teach us that our priesthood is primarily spiritual, in contrast to the Old Testament priesthood, and kingly in that it's related to the service of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this ought to cure every one of us from now on. We should never again think of our lives as being without reason and value and worth and purpose. You see, now that's why I have it on the overhead projector. How can we glorify God? Well, by faith and love in the utilization of our office. And we have to understand that in all that we do, we're God's ambassador to people. We're God's co-worker. We're representing God to people. We are the witness, not only just what we say. We are our attitude of life, how we live, how you run that punch press down at the factory, how you care for the home, work in the hospital, the store. You see, our very manner of life can be and should be this kind of a witness for God. We're God's priest. And then, probably the most important thing in all the world, to be able to represent people to God, to be an intercessor, to be able to bring the will of God into their lives, to pray for them so that God will be able to work and minister to them. We're God's priest. Number three, what serious failure and judgment we bring into our lives when we fail by ignorance or neglect to obediently do the work of a priest. This is often, I state here, a primary reason why a Christian does not have God's blessing in his life and why he lives without spiritual fulfillment. I have a very deep conviction about that. I'm sure that this primary reason is more in our daily life than we can realize, that we live without the blessing of God and without spiritual fulfillment, and we fail to see how God wants to use us simply because we're not operating as a priest. I want you to think about that this week. This is who you are. This is your office. Now you have the authority and you have the ability to do that. Now we have to learn how. All of us have to learn how. Learn how to take the Word of God in some form and reach out into the life of another person. To be able to be God's co-worker, God's ambassador in the life of other people. And then to be able to pray. We have to learn that as well. That doesn't come natural. It's a spiritual thing, not natural. And we have to learn how to do that. We need to take time. We need to be able to read the Bible to God. We need to work on prayers that have been written into the Bible. We need to learn how to pray for people. We need to list the will of God and then pray about the will of God for other people. John stated in 1 John 5:13, this is the confidence that we have in him, that we ask anything according to his will. He'll hear us. Do you have a child that may be a bit wayward? What's the will of God? Waywardness in that child? Not at all. To be delivered from the world? That's right, Galatians 1:4. Can we now, as a priest in the home, pray for the will of God and the life of our children? And has God promised that he will minister to our children like that? Right. What does it revolve around? The use of our office. You see, we're missing that. Now, we need to pray for our pastors, Sunday school teachers. We need to pray for one another. I hope you pray for me. I know many of you do. I can't tell you what that means for me. And I want you to know that I pray for many, many of you. Well, we're a priest unto God. Notice fourthly, we are a chosen generation, and that designates our relationship. Number one, the term generation indicates that we're a group of persons that have been united by God's choice of each of us. Here we are. We're a manifestation of all of that sovereign work of God. He's chosen us, and we identify with one another and with this great truth by coming here. Number two, we're chosen by God to be a part of his people and to do his will. We're the very body of Christ. Thirdly, here we're instructed in the great honor that God has conferred upon us. We have been chosen by God himself to take part in his eternal plan. Well, we're far enough along on this now for me to Perhaps draw the diagram on the board. Now, I'm going to have to put some of this together. I can't write it all on the board. But let me start here again with you. Here you are. Now, what does this say now in the Bible? What are we reading in the scripture? What kind of a, well, let's start with person. What kind of a person now are we? Well, we're God's temple, if I might summarize some of this material. And we need to stop and recognize that and accept it this evening. What about our office? Let me work on that now for a moment. What is our office? We've just been talking about that. You are God's holy and royal priest. Well, let me summarize it now in the word calling. What kind of a calling do we have? Well, let me use this word, co-worker with God. Co-worker. My Christian friend, now that's who you are. As a person, you're God's temple. In the office, you're a priest. And in your calling, you're God's co-worker. You see what I mean, how different that is from how we've lived today? What a contrast. All of us have met discouragement. All of us have failed in some temptation today. All of us need to stop and make things right with God. All of us neglected some opportunity today. All of us fail to worship and praise the Lord in the way that we should. But you see, God understood that. And he's made it possible for us to acknowledge it and to confess it and to learn through it. And when we come to the Bible and recognize this, well, then it all comes back to place. And now we can live out of this the way that we ought. We're God's priest. We're his chosen generation. Bottom of page 33, capital E. We're described as a holy nation. Now, what does that designate? That designates our character. The word holy in this verse is not referring to our actions as much as it indicates the kind of a person we are. Holy. Number two, since we've been chosen by God, we belong to him, not to ourselves. Now, just like God in the Old Testament would choose to have a building built for himself, like the tabernacle, later the temple. Now, that building was holy. Was it due to the fact that it had different building material? Not at all. Built in a different way? Not at all. It was a building that had been separated unto God. Are we any different from the unsaved people who live up and down our block? Not one bit. But we're chosen by God. And by that choice, we have been made a part of a holy group of people called in this verse, holy nation. We've been separated unto God. We belong to him. There's a divine purpose in it all. There's a purpose that overrides all of the other facets of our daily life, and that is that we would live for the glory of God. We're God's temple, and we are God's priest, and we're God's co-worker. Turn to page now, would you please, number 34. Here we have the last one, capital F, that we are a peculiar people. Now, the old English word peculiar means something a little different than it means today. Number one, the old English word peculiar means marked out as purchased or personal possession. Some people who work with this word in the original state said it has to do with what's designated when you would take a piece of chalk and draw a circle around your possession. By that, you'd be designating that what was in the circle belonged to you. It was yours. And here we are, we're all an evidence of that this evening. We're God's property. Number two, behind the concept of purchased in this verse lies the death, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He laid down his life for us. Just think of that. Number three, all of this reminds us that the believer's been purchased by God and is therefore God's property. What value God must place upon us to give such a sacrifice for us? How deeply we sin when we regard ourselves as worthless and inferior and then live that way. Now, you can't read through the gospel account and read about the Lord Jesus and seeing the animosity all building up against him and continually read how he is talking about his death. And then you come to that terrible last few hours of his life when it all happened. and the eternal Son of God, the creator of all things, was taken by his own creatures and was crucified. Now, when you read through that, it's normal for us to ask, why has this happened in our history? Well, here we are. We're the answer to that question. And that is that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. You talk about value. Our value is measured by what Jesus Christ gave for us. He said, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the flock. Here we are, we're the flock. He's invested his life in us. You talk about value. You see why I give this a heading of encouragement? All of these various facets ought to change our whole attitude about our nature, our identity, our relationship, our office. All of this ought to make a profound difference in your life and mine. This is the truth about us. Notice the observation. All of these designations are summarized in the term people of God. And the purpose of all of this is to indicate, as indicated in verse 9, to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now we've gone through this, and I'm sure you realize that there's something that we need to say now to summarize this by way of what we meant in the first diagram by faith and love. I'm sure you understand that all of us now, all of us have a twofold past. Here is one area of our past, and that is the Word of God, what God says to us, the Word of God. Now here is the other relationship, what I would call our sinful past. Now here you are, as a believer living in the 20th century, here you are now living out your life, struggling along, trying to live for the glory of God. Now it's very important that we understand that the Word of God presents to us a pattern of life, but our sinful past also presents to us a pattern of life. And this matter of pattern is very important when we understand the Christian life and learn how to reject what is from our sinful past and affirm what comes to us from the Bible. Are you willing this evening to call yourself by these names? A living stone. That's what you are, a living stone. A spiritual house. Nothing less than that, spiritual house. A holy and a royal priesthood. That's right. A chosen generation. A holy nation. A peculiar person. Now you see, that's the pattern we need to operate from. All of us have this pattern of the sinful past. It's all deeply embedded in every one of us. That's a part of what Paul means in Romans 7 is the flesh. Now, unless we make the right choices by faith and love, as I had on the first diagram, what we do is we live out of the wrong pattern. We do it intuitively. And we've got to change that. This is also what Paul meant in Ephesians and Colossians when he said, put off the old man. What's the old man? All the product of the fall and our sinful past, that is, as it has come so decisively into your life and mine. Well, let me talk about some of the verses in the Bible that indicate this. Take your Bible for a moment. I'd like you to see a passage in the Old Testament, a passage in the New. Notice the book of Exodus in chapter 19. Now, here's a very famous verse in the Old Testament for the Old Testament theocratic people. The book of Exodus in the 19th chapter and the 5th and 6th verse. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, that's what we're talking about. Now, when you read the Bible like this, do you recognize yourself in the Bible? I hope you do, because this verse is written about you. I hope you don't think that this has to do with a special class of people, and you're not included. It does have to do with a special class of people. They're called in the New Testament Christians, and we are included. We are the body of Christ. Into the New Testament, in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation in chapter 1. First chapter now, the book of the Revelation. Here's another passage that shows how clearly in the Old and the New Testament, these verses are true about us as believers. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It states that this book is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There you are again. I hope you recognize yourself. Well, now, I put this under the heading of encouragement. And I want to tell you, it's the biblical antidote for all of the discouragement of life. Now, all of us have things in our daily life that we can't explain. Tragedies, problems, why did it go like this? How can we explain it? Well, we can't. We don't have to. Because we know the one who is in charge of it all. And he has promised us that he's going to work it all together for our good. Now, that ought to be a comfort to us. Well, I'm on page 34 now. Number 2, the instruction for living for the glory of God. What do we need now to do? What do we need to do in order to glorify God? What do I need to do in order to make this diagram an operable reality in my life? What do I need to do to bring this into a daily reality? Well, capital A. Fruitfulness will glorify God. John 15:8 reads, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." The observation, since the vine is the Lord Jesus, and the fruit would be a manifestation of his person, that is, his character, his attributes, in the life of the believer. This is referring to living a life of truth, not pretending, not wearing a mask, and not playing a role. Living a life of love, not selfishness or self-centeredness, and living a life of holiness, not sensuality or pleasure-oriented. So here's where we have to begin. What does this diagram, what does it mean, faith and love? What does it mean to practice that which is true, the true, the truth? What does it mean? It means now to aim at something in my life, and that is to manifest the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells within me by the Holy Spirit. He has created me as in his image and in his likeness back there in the Garden of Eden. And when he saved me, he recreated me according to the same pattern. That means now that I do have the ability to be a fruitful Christian. Now, basically and fundamentally, fruit is the manifestation then of Christ's person, his attributes, his character, truth, and love and holiness. Now, when we choose to live that way, then God can use us in the lives of other people. I trust that your life makes a difference in the lives of other people. Now, too many times we let this old pattern that I talked about a moment ago, this old sinful pattern, so overwhelm us that people around us wonder about our relationship. They see more of our self-centeredness than the love of God. Well, we may not let that happen. We've got to live in such a way by faith and love so that the glory of God is really seen in our daily lives. And that has to do with being a fruitful person. Now, I want to talk more about that later on in the lesson. Capital B, what's another thing we can do? We're talking about instruction now. Unity will glorify God. Romans 15, now the God of patience and consolation. Now, aren't those beautiful names for God? Grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The observation, God's united us to one another in Christ. Unity is a biblical characteristic of the church. When we allow some personal matter to divide us in our practice and attitude, we're violating a very fundamental spiritual truth. God is glorified when we choose to practice what we are, that is, one in Christ. All divisions with their grudges and bitterness must be confessed as sin and forsaken. Now, what will glorify God in our lives? Well, fruitfulness on one hand, and then, of course, unity on the other. Now, some of you are saying, well, there's just this person and I can't get along with them. Well, now we need to make sure that they can get along with us. That's our part. Make sure that we're not building the wall. Make sure that we're willing, that we're open to unity, that we're not the one bearing the grudge and having the terrible effect of all of that bitterness in our life. Can't have grudges without bitterness. You can't have grudges without the judgment of God in your life. Unity, very important. Page 35. Self-control will glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here's our theme again, how we can glorify Him. Observation. This verse does not teach that it's wrong for us to enjoy ourselves. It does remind us of the purpose of our life to glorify God. We must recognize how we fit into that plan bodily and spiritually, then learn how to live that way. When our physical or non-physical desires run counter to the one great purpose of our existence, then we must take charge and bring our life into harmony with God's will. I'm sure we all know from the lessons that we dealt with for 10 weeks a few months ago that self-control is the one facet of the fruit of the Spirit. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here to the church at Corinth. They were manifesting a great number of evidences of the lack of self-control. Glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Capital D, page 35, generosity will glorify God. 2 Corinthians 9, for the administration of this service, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. The observation, Paul is here commending the Christians for taking up an offering for the saints in Judea. He spoke of this as causing God to be glorified. When God supplies our need, we must be open to His leading in how we spend His money. We're to be stewards of our possessions and learn to give God, to give then for His glory. Well, generosity will do this. Capital E. Trust in trials will glorify God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, that the trial of your faith being much more precious, think about that as priority, precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see Him not yet believing, that's the word, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, and here it is, full of glory. Now do you see my chart in this verse? Believing, love, don't you see? Observation, our reaction to trials will indicate our true spiritual condition. Peter here instructs us in how we are to respond to these problems and tests of life by use of the words precious, love, yet believing. This is the opposite of the attitude which asks why with a selfish and doubtful whine in our voice. God is glorified when we love and trust Him in the trials of life. Some of us have failed to realize this isn't really life yet. This is the seed time for eternity. This is the time when we grow up in such a way that God can trust us. We often have the attitude that the person who has a lot of problems, we ought to sympathize with that person. It may be the other way around. The person who's born as a cripple, person who may have been bereaved early in life, the person who may have all of these difficulties and trials, they may be the blessed one. They may know the grace of God in a way that some of the rest of us could only guess. They may have a far greater preparation for eternity than those of us who have good health. Things have gone well for us. No deaths in a close family. Things have just gone on real well. They perhaps should have sympathy and with us. We may be the people that God can't trust with the trials. Did you ever think about that? It may just be turned around. We're sinners. We get most things turned around. The trial is called precious. We love him, yet believing, rejoicing. And what does it do? Glorifies God. I tell you, when things are going hard and we can't explain it to ourselves and certainly not to other people, now God is glorified when we trust him. Just trust him. Just cold turkey. Trust him. That's worth a great deal to him. That's all that he wanted in the life of Job. Job wasn't an ungodly man. He was a very, very godly man. Read the first verse of the book. A very godly man. And all that the Lord wanted in Job's life is that he just would keep right on doing what he had been doing. Living for God. Trusting him. That's all that God wanted. And in that, God enabled Job to grow in leaps and bounds. So at the end of the book, he could say, well, I once lived as a person who heard of you by hearsay, and now my eye sees you. And then he says, I repent in dust and ashes. Talk about growth. Do you think God has some kind of some less desire in your life and mine? Oh, no, no, no. Now, I'm using the word advisedly, but God will risk almost anything in your life and mine, so that we can grow. Because he wants to reward us when we get into eternity. He wants to have us at the place of maturity where he can use us in eternity. You know, we are kings and prophets and priests, and we're being trained for a work, not only here, but over there. It hasn't really started yet. We're all going through the apprenticeship. Well, these are ways whereby we can glorify God. Number three now, bottom of page 35. The explanation for living for the glory of God. Who, that's Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which is spoken, that is spoken to him by God, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead when he is about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, and she was 99 and had never had a child. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Here it is, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. Page 36. This passage is given to us to show us how we are to respond to God through his word and claim his promises. So that's why I have this diagram on the overhead projector, faith and love. Notice negatively, Abraham did not give way to the feeling of hopelessness. How difficult it is for us to learn that lesson. We all have trouble with that, all of us. We have something happen to us, or a series of things, and we get worn down physically, mentally, and emotionally, and spiritually. We just get worn down, and we become characterized by hopelessness or discouragement of some kind. How easy it is for us to give into that and then live according to that error. And that's what it really is. It's error. And we ought never to live according to error. While this may be present in our lives, and it'll be in all of our lives to some degree until we're glorified, we'll all suffer through times of discouragement and despair and depression and hopelessness. These emotions are human emotions due to the fall. And we'll not be rid of them until we stand in his presence. But that does not mean that I have to, that my daily life grows out of that. I can resist it. I can reject it. I can live according to the truth. Now, what is the opposite of hopelessness? Right. Hope. Hope. The practice of faith and love as we look forward to the future. Hope. Now, this figures very largely in the New Testament virtues. Paul said, now abideth faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. He wrote to the church of the Thessalonians and said, he remembered their work of faith and labor of love and the patience of their hope. Well, we need now to follow Abraham's example. That's why this is written into the Bible. who against hope believed in hope. What a strange sentence. What does it mean, against hope? It means that there were times in his life when he was characterized by hopelessness. And he didn't believe it. He didn't believe the hopelessness, I mean. He wasn't going to live that way. He's going to live according to hope. Why? Because what of God, what God had said to him. Notice secondarily, he did not allow his inability nor that of Sarah's to influence him. Neither of them could produce children. Thirdly, he didn't allow unbelief to hinder him. Well, he had many human reasons to go down with discouragement. Have you ever put yourself back in the place of Abraham? Years before, over there in the Ur of Chaldees, hundreds of miles to the east, he had obeyed God. God told Abraham to pick up his family and load it on those animals and just start out toward the west. Just go. And when he got there, God would tell him where it was. He just went by faith. I never take a trip like that. I always take the road map. I don't just blindly start out. Abraham was asked by God just to go by faith. That was years before this. And so he had obeyed God day after day, going toward the west, going toward the west. When he finally got over there into what was later called Palestine, God said, "You're here. This is it. All of this belongs to you." And then it all culminated in that day when he's told Abraham and Sarah, when they were about 75, "You're going to have a baby." They didn't have children. And then all of the years went by from 74 and 75 to 99 and 100. All of those years. After obeying God and doing all of that and trusting the Lord, don't you see how it would be possible to be discouraged as you waited almost 25 years to have a baby? Who against hope believed in hope, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You see, he didn't allow his inability nor Sarah's inability to produce a child to influence him. You see, that's what faith and love is all about. Number three, positively, Abraham did what? He chose to reject the above three items. You see, a very strong part of faith in your life and mine is what we choose not to allow as a motivating factors. Then B, he chose to believe God through his word and live that way. Well, that's the diagram I have on the board. To live on the basis of that which is true. Then number four, this is our model for faith. We must believe God, practice his word in regard to his instructions and promises, and doing it all, aggressively trusting him. Now I have this list again. These 5 points. What are you and what am I to do about this matter of fruitfulness? Believe God. Believe him. And do it very aggressively on a daily basis. That when we get up in the morning, believe that God's going to use us in that day. And prepare for it. Be ready to be used. Have a good tract in your pocket. Be prayed up. Anticipate people you're going to talk to. Be ready to say something for the Lord. Have a smile on your face. Believe God very aggressively on the basis of all that we've seen this evening to encourage us that he wants to use us and make us fruitful. I have promised he will. He will. Very aggressively claim unity with people. We all have individuals where it just never really works right. You know how that is? We better pray about that. Believe God that we can get along better with these people. Self-control. You know what to do about that. We all know in the day where we're going to be tempted. Let's make a decision before that ever gets to us, before the temptation ever starts. Make the decision what we're going to do. We all understand about generosity. I don't mean now to go and take all $14 out of the bank and give it away. I don't mean that. But if he wants it, then be willing to. Be willing to. And then, of course, trials. We all face this. We're all living in trials of some kind. We need to be aggressively believing God in our daily lives. Now the conclusion. Now we must ask regarding the what, how, and why in our own lives. Are we doing what's right? The will of God? Are we doing what is right by faith and love? And are we doing what is right by faith and love for the glory of God. That's it. I have here in capital B that unconfessed sin, neglect, lack of faith or love, selfishness, and all unwillingness to give ourselves to the one great purpose of our creation and salvation will seriously hamper our progress and success. We must be honest about this and ask God to help us. Then I have the question, are we willing to change? Now let me add something to the diagram. You know what I'm going to put in here. It goes right here. And you know what I'm going to write? Barrier. And when we have that barrier, then we're going to have to cross this out. We're going to have to draw a line through that. Now, that's how serious it really is. When we live with unconfessed sin and we have something in our life that we've never made right, something in our past that we've never made right, I don't mean by this to jeopardize you now, not at all. You depend upon the blessed Holy Spirit to lead you in this. But maybe you need to make restitution for something and you've never done it. The price is too high in your own eyes. Look at the price you're paying. Look just what I've done to the diagram. Look at the price you're paying for unconfessed sin, failure to make things right. Oh, that's where the real price is found. Now, if there's something that you need to say to somebody, if there's some great price that you have to pay, and if you're unsure about it, call me up and let me talk with you about it before you do it. I might be able to help you. Unconfessed sin. The next one, neglect. That's part of the barrier. Neglect. Neglect of our office. Neglect of the Bible. Neglect of prayer. Lack of faith and love. I mean by that giving way to doubt, unbelief, discouragement, hopelessness. Living a selfish life. Instead of living for God, we live for ourselves. All unwillingness to give ourselves to glorifying God. Now see, I'm just talking about the barrier. Notice what the barrier does to the chart. Now if it only had to do with the chart, that wouldn't be so bad. But this is where it writes. It writes on your heart, according to Jeremiah 17. Where does sin write? It always writes on the heart. The heart. It ruins us. It ruins us on the inside. Well, my Christian friends, we have been won by God. We belong to Him. We are His holy temple. We have a great office. We're priests unto God. We're His co-workers. I trust that you see it this evening in an entirely new way. God has become a part of your daily life, and He wants you to live for His glory. Now, if we see this, and if we will just take a step of faith and love and give ourselves to Him and then do it every day, just trust Him and be willing to be used, I'll tell you what will happen. God will open up all kinds of ways, all kinds of ways. Now, tomorrow, let's get up in the morning and make this a real matter of prayer. Take my diagram and put it into practice now tomorrow. Let's stop being afraid. Let's not allow ourselves to be motivated by our fear or our past. Let's live according to the pattern of the Bible, not the pattern of our sinful past. Now, God's done all of this that we might glorify Him so that when we stand in His presence, He'll be able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, I want to tell you, that'll mean more than the new car. It'll mean more than getting the mortgage paid for. That'll be so valuable then for God to say, "Well done." Now, if we're going to hear that, we're going to have to do this today. We're going to take the barrier out and live like we have seen these verses describe us and how these verses instruct us and exhort us. We can live for the glory of God. Well, let's bow together to pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word this evening, and now we pray that You would keep these verses alive in our daily life. Minister to us here tonight. Refresh us, cleanse us, lift us up. Help us to see all of this from the perspective of eternity and magnify Yourself in us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for joining us for this lesson in our series, The Biblical Measure of Success. We would encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series, as well as the other topics that are available on the website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.